Welcome to our evening service. There's a cup of tea and a cup of coffee downstairs. Afterwards, you're welcome to come down and share that time with us. And then tomorrow night, there's an officers' meeting in the manse at 7:30. Midweek meeting Tuesday, 7:30. Then on Wednesday, the women will meet for a Bible study at 10:00 in the schoolroom. It'll be members' contribution meeting, and all women are warmly invited to come. See Yola and John concerning my muddled announcement. Friday morning, then 7 a.m. arise to pray in the Beard Hall. And Friday evening, Children's Club at 6:00. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing our opening hymn. It is number 58. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." Number 58. From Acts 4, and we'll start at verse 18. Acts chapter 4, and verse 18. Then they called Peter and John in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Hymn number 319, "Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home." 319. pray. Oh, without thy presence, without the assistance of thy Holy Spirit, and it'll be a barren hour before us. We'll be hearing the voice of a man droning on, untouched, unmoved. Our blind eyes still won't see, and our deaf ears will not hear, and our hearts, if they are hearts of stone, will remain stone hearts. And if we are lukewarm, then lukewarm we will continue, unless thy Spirit graciously comes and ministers to each one of us. We're in need of him. Oh Lord, how could we face the future alone? We need the gracious saving energy of thy Spirit working in us, making us more patient, trustful, sweet, holy, loving, patient, peaceful, joyful, strong men and women that we can only be if thy Spirit comes and visits us in grace. Oh, help us, we need thee every hour. Nought but thy grace can foil the tempter's power, that we retaliate and we're impatient and hurt others that we love. Lord, how we depend on them, how we fancy for them. Just help us then to be worthy of their love and to be giving gentle answers that turn anger away. We're so sorry for what we have been and what we've done. Oh, please forgive us. Oh, we thank thee for the blood of Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice that cleanses and pardons all who put their trust in him. And we would be amongst that people. Great sins and little sins. Sins of omission and sins of thought. And they're all there, Lord. The whole catalogue and the seeds of everything are in our lives. Please again this night assure us that when we ask in Jesus' name for pardon, thou art more than willing to answer. Thou delightest in forgiving us our sins. Oh, we thank thee for being such a kind and a good master, that we have such a loving Father. Oh, we thank thee for bringing us here again this evening hour, and for the prospect of good food to eat and good instruction to hear and obey, and wisdom for our folly and strength for our weakness. Oh, be pleased to bless us, and that the other churches here in this community that so need a breath of God upon them. We thank thee, loving God, for thy gracious material provisions for us when we've been sick. Oh, thou hast healed us again and again. We do remember some in our congregation so poorly, and losing their faculties of thought, not able to recognize those they love, and some unable to control their own bodies. Oh Lord, what if it were us? What if it were me? Lord, we pray that thou will help them and those that care for them. Guide them when they have choices to make, and medical choices. And bless the doctors and nurses that visit them and help them. Please do that, we pray, most tender Saviour. And so now, do us good from the Scriptures. We thank thee for the Bible. We thank thee for the bookshop and all the wisdom that's there, and those that work there. Do prosper that shop, we pray. We thank thee for Plasliest and Haven Accoyd and our dear friends that live their lives there, and bless the staff, we pray. Ask thee to prepare us for the new university term. And, oh, we just jump over the moon with joy to see many coming serious and trusting, repenting, believing, men and women from all over the world, are able to draw them. Oh, do us good in thy favour, we pray.
Don't treat us for being the cold and rebellious people we are by nature, but see us in Christ and exalt him in our midst by our love for one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 356. There is a book that comes to me from one who spake of old. 356.
Of Jacob. We finished with the life of Isaac, and we're going to start the life of Jacob. Genesis 27 and verse 46, and I'll read into 28 to verse 9. Genesis 27 and verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life won't be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Don't marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave
to Abraham.
Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban,
son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau.
Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, don't marry a Canaanite woman. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram.
Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So this tangled story of a family at war with itself continues. Eventually, the grace of God will be exalted through the unsavory episodes that are recorded for us in chapter 27, because this is a family on which God's favor rests. It's a limping, staggering Old Testament Christian family. And so God will work all things together for their good. And God will say, I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. He is the sinner's God. And we are all mighty glad that he is. Here is then a groaning family in a fallen world. It would be a happy family, but the good it would do, it doesn't, and the evil that it would not, that it does. And it's a wretched episode in redemptive history. It's full of deceit and pain, but there's a God in heaven who can deliver, a God who is in charge of this family. Here are a husband and wife, Isaac and Rebekah, who have chosen a different one of their twins as a favorite. And in the process then of having a favorite amongst their boys, they have cut up what should be a Jehovah-centered family into four warring units. One brother has cheated the other, who in return wants to kill his sibling. And the husband thinks he can do things behind his wife's back, who herself cheats in opposing him. And the family at this stage is in ruins. And there's just one thing that unites the husband and the wife, and that is their mutual loathing of the two Hittite wives of Esau, and their dawning conviction and assurance that their son Jacob mustn't make the same horrible mistake. So Isaac doesn't need much persuasion by his wife to send their son Jacob to get a wife from his home community. Well, no, Isaac, the father, should have thought of this a long time ago. But his affections were just consumed by his darling boy, Esau. His heart was hardened against Jacob, though God had made it plain to Rebekah and so to him also, that Esau was destined to serve Jacob, not the other way around. The older boy will serve the younger boy. And now all of Father Isaac's plans to exalt Esau have come to naught. Jehovah has just intruded, and he has completely frustrated them. And Isaac is beginning to learn, as for God, his way is perfect. He's had to goad Isaac to do what's right, and so now he sends him off. He sends him off to find a non-Canaanite, non-Hittite wife. But even here he doesn't heed what his father Abram was scrupulous to demand. Abram told his servant, don't leave the promised land. Whatever you do, don't leave the promised land in searching for a wife for Isaac. But Isaac sent his son out of the promised land. But Isaac was finally recognizing what God had told Rebekah, that Jacob and Esau, who were wrestling in Rebekah's womb, the older boy would serve the younger. So in our text, we see Isaac then finally blessing Jacob as Jacob, not blessing Jacob in his disguise as being Esau. And so he gives the full blessing of Abram now to Jacob.
And this is what he says, verse 3 and 4.
May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abram so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Now you notice certain things there, but the patriarch uses the very name by which God designated himself when he'd spoken to Abram, his father, in Genesis 17, to make this covenant. May God Almighty bless you. And that's what God said when he blessed Abram. Jacob was finally recognized by his father as being in the covenant line. That he was going to be fruitful and he was going to be multiplying. May he give you, verse 4, may he give you, Jacob, and your descendants, the blessing given to Abraham. So, the land and fruitfulness and the promised one, Christ, was going to come through him, through Jacob. The comprehensive covenant blessing of Abraham had come upon Jacob. And God had said it would. God had made up his mind. And Isaac had fought against it with all sorts of trickery and devices. What extraordinary candles and hoaxes, what dressings up and disguising, what deceiving and lies, what family divisions and threats of murder resulting from a father and his son refusing to obey what God had said. The older will serve the younger. That's how it must be. That's how it must be. And the younger and his mother refusing to go to God and say, work this out, help us to do it in an honourable and a godly way. But there is still a craziness in the family because we still have this loose cannon, Esau. He hears how his father had gone ahead and declared that the blessing of Abram was to come upon Jacob, and Isaac had said that publicly. And he knows now that taking two Hittite wives flew in the face of the Abrahamic promise and didn't please his parents. So what did Esau do? What should Esau have done? What should Esau have done now? Well, Esau should have lived so sweetly and godly and prayerfully and holily and lovingly before his two Hittite wives that they were convicted and that they repented and they turned away from their Hittite gods and they said, we want Jehovah to be our God. We want to worship him. We want to serve him. That they should have been like Ruth was when she said to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you die, there will I die and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. That would have been the response. But he lived a life of integrity and kindness. That he would lay down his life for his wives. The other Hittite men didn't treat their wives in that way, and they would have been convinced and changed. What he did was to add another non-Canaanite woman to his harem, a third wife. He thought, well, if I take another wife who doesn't represent friendship with paganism, all will be well. I'll add a third wife. And he chose Mahalath. And Mahalath was a descendant of Ishmael. Poor woman. That she had to be the third wife under two senior Hittite wives. Esau still doesn't get it. He still thinks, like unbelievers think, that any descendant of Abram will be fine. Esau thinks what he's done is acceptable because he has taken as a wife a descendant of Abram according to the flesh. But the line of promise, my friends, you know this, the line of promise doesn't run through your DNA. It's not the children of the flesh who are counted as Abram's offspring. It isn't the children who've been circumcised outwardly who are Abram's seed. It's the children of the promise, like Isaac and Jacob and like you and me. If we believe the promise that God has made, God loved the world and gave his Son. And God has said, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise. Believe in my Son and you will have everlasting life. That's the promise. The children of the promise aren't those that have had an outward ceremony, or their parents and their grandparents are Christians. They are the seed of the promise. They are the people who heard the promise and believe in the promise. They've taken Jesus Christ, God's Son, to be their God and Savior. That's what it means to be a child of the promise. Alright, that's my introduction. The first thing I want to say to you tonight is we've been shown the evil schemings of man. Alright? Let me remind you, here's Isaac, determined he can dodge the decision of God that the blessing shall be through the younger son, Jacob. He thinks by his sneakiness he can flummox the decree of God, that he can fool God. So here is Isaac. The next one in line is Esau. Esau is a rugged, strong, outdoors man who thinks his position as the favorite of his father makes him unassailable in that family. That he will always gain the blessing while he is his father's favorite. He is confident that his hunting and his cooking will always gain the blessing from his father. That's he. What a deluded man. The third person here is Rebecca. And Rebecca is a mover and a shaker. And she thinks she can always be one step ahead of her husband. And she can win out and have her way. And she has her schemes for cooking and for clothing a boy in a hairy goat skin to persuade his blind father that he is really his brother. She has to send her darling son away and she never sees him again. So much for being a mover and a shaker. And fourthly, there's Jacob. And Jacob's a weakling. He goes along with his mother's deceit. And he acts the part and he tells barefaced lies. How long will a deceiver be in control? How long in your office, in your staff room, in your family, will be a man who is known to be a deceiver, an untruthful, an unreliable man? How long will he exercise authority and management and rule in your family, in your office, in your place of business? And so this man ends up fleeing from his brother. This man, good old stay-at-home Jacob, he ends up far away in a foreign land. He wasn't in control. He's got the blessing, he's got the birthright, but he couldn't enjoy them. So here are the four of them, and they're all in a mess. And so here are the pictures of men who just do things by their own whims, by their evil devices, and the trouble that they make for themselves. Isaac despised God's choice of Jacob. Esau loved the world. Rebecca was a plotter with little reverence for her husband. Jacob was a devious, blaspheming thief. He longed for the blessing of God. He would cheat in order to get it. What a debased understanding of God. You think you can cheat God? You think you can fool God? You think you can deceive the Almighty?
Was there one of them that did any good? No, not one. Was there anyone that spoke the truth? No, not one. Was there one action that was motivated by love for God and a desire to do His will? No, not one. Here we are, presented with the most favored family that lived on the face of the whole world at this time. And they're a bunch of prayerless people who are keeping God at a distance in their lives and think by their own wits and chicanery that they can get what they want. The second thing that we see here is the sovereign control of God. God's in control. Only God got exactly what he planned. Jacob was blessed just as God decided. Esau was cursed as God had made up his mind to curse him. Jacob was protected from marrying a Canaanite, though that decision came about in the most strange way by the murderous threats of his brother, who had made a disastrous choice of bride, so that his parents were tearing their hair and they were saying, "This mustn't happen now to Jacob. Let's send him away. Let him find amongst our people. Let him find a bride for himself." So God used a disastrous polygamous pagan marriage and the threat of murder. God used them. God picked up these things and used them in order to get Jacob the bride that God wanted him to have. So here we have all the schemings and the defiance and the double crossing and the deceit of men. All that they can do. Female deceit. Boyish deceit. Fatherly deceit. And yet they are all achieving God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. His righteousness shines out against the background of human wickedness. Our own consciences tell us that the actions of these people were childish and pathetic and mean-spirited and so unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Only God has the power and the right motives in doing what is described in this chapter. Only God can say, "I brought all this about for my own glory and for the good of those I love." Even the combined sinning of four crafty individuals could not frustrate God's purpose. God used their schemings for his own end. All these four people were really furthering God's plans. Reluctantly they were doing it. Through gritted teeth they were doing it. Fighting and kicking against the purposes of God. However, in the end, everything that each one of these four, the twins and their father and mother, did, advanced what God had determined would be done. If ever there was a born loser, it was Isaac. It was Rebecca. It was the twins. All their schemings turned to ashes. And God used them to achieve his ends. His ends. Third thing I want to say is, so now we see in this chapter, once again, as we see it in all the scripture, that man is responsible and God is sovereign. Here's a prime example in scripture that shows us these two truths. God is absolutely sovereign. He controls everybody and every little detail, and he works out his foreordained purpose and plan. And secondly, that every human being is 100% responsible for every one of his actions. With that proper freedom that such responsibility entails. Now we may balk at that and we may say both of them can't be true. Because there's a contradiction here. We have to choose. Either man is responsible or God is sovereign. They can't both be true, but the scriptures tell us
They're both true. Both stand on the independent testimony of what the Bible teaches about how responsibility, how free we are. It says you are responsible, and how sovereign and almighty God is. And it says He is almighty and responsible. He'll accomplish all His ordained plans. But you are totally responsible, God will say. Why are you doing this? What are you doing this for? Let me show you, alright, from the Bible, one Old Testament example and one New Testament example, how both these truths are found. One great Old Testament example is when Joseph's brothers see him coming, are filled with anger at him, his place of favoritism, his dreams, and they decide they will sell him into slavery to Midianite, Ishmaelite traders, and they will dip his coat of many colors in a kid's blood, and they will show it to this Jacob, his father, and tell him that his favorite son has been killed by a wild beast. They'll break his heart. They acted freely. They did exactly that. What they planned, they did. Now they would not say, and they did not say, that God made them do it. But Joseph, so wronged, after years in slavery and exaltation in Egypt, was so much more full of trust in a sovereign God than they were. And this is what he says when he finally meets them. God sent me before you to preserve life. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Genesis 45:5. And again, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. He saved them from starvation. They came down and he looked after them all, and they settled in Goshen, in Egypt. God's sovereign direction, God's sovereign control over actions that were reprehensible, that God will hold them accountable for. And yet, they were doing His will. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he gets up. He has a sort of pulpit. It must be a low wall. That's his pulpit. And he stands there, and there are thousands listening. And then, filled with the Spirit, he preaches to them. He brings before them the decrees, the decisions of Almighty God, and the free, responsible acts of His hearers. He exalts Christ as having all the credentials of the incarnate Lord, the promised Messiah. And then he says in Acts 2 verse 23, this man, this Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's eternal purpose and foreknowledge. That's what he says. He lays it out like that. So whose hand was in control of the events of the days earlier, the 50 days earlier, when they had crucified the loveliest and the best? Whose hand was in control of it? When our Lord was taken by Herod and Pilate and the Jewish high priests and the people of Israel, and they crucified him. Whose hand was there beckoning, preventing, guiding, open doors, putting a whip in the hands of a Roman squaddie, nailing his son to the cross? Oh, God was in control. Oh, God determined that that would happen. We see that in the passage I read to you in Acts 4, the praying of the early church, the confidence they had.
They were threatened. No, they weren't to speak any more in the name of Jesus, but they had to speak because he'd said, go into all the world and speak. And so they prayed and they said, everything that occurred by Pilate and the high priests accomplishing the crucifixion of Christ, they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand would happen. That's what I read you, Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. Now, there's an extraordinary incident. You know it well. The trial of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate was a haughty man with delusions of grandeur. And he has the silent Jesus before him. And he asks Christ, you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize who I am? Aren't you aware that I have the power either to free you or crucify you? Don't you know that you're in the presence of great authority and power? Can't you see this? Christ had been silent. And then he says one brief sentence to him, John 19:11. You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Now that is one of the great statements concerning the sovereignty of God in all of Scripture. Jesus, you see, gave the appearance of being the man in the dock. His back torn from the beating he'd had, the thongs with the metal pellets in them, that the man had torn his back up, weak, a helpless prisoner, and he's facing the greatest power in all the world, in all of human history, until that time, Roman power. But this whipped man said to Pilate, you'd have no power at all, except it were given you by my Father. In other words, the real decision had already been taken by God. Not by man. Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel were mere tools in the hands of a sovereign God, and he was accomplishing God's purposes. They were accomplishing God's purposes, not their own. Now that's our comfort, isn't it? There are parts of the world today where if you're a Christian, you are in trouble. You have to meet secretly. You mustn't let anyone know that you are meeting there. Lands of terrible tyranny, religious tyranny and political tyranny. And even in our own nation, Christians are fired or dismissed or not allowed to arrange adoptions because they want to do what they believe God has said in the Bible. And the judges and the police and the local authorities who treat our brothers so harshly must know this. They have no power. They have no power over our fellow believers unless it's given to them from above. They live and move and have their being in God. Their breath is in the hands of God. Every beat of their hearts, every movement of electrical activity in their brains, God sustains all of life. You can imagine some Christians watching Stephen being martyred, the rocks as they got nearer and nearer thudding in, breaking his ribs, cracking his skull. A pathetic, grievous, evil sight. And you can see one Christian standing by grabbing the arm of another Christian and saying, remember, our Heavenly Father, he's in charge of this charade. He's using these despicable men, though they don't know it, to accomplish his own purposes for dear brother Stephen and taking him to glory. And that was the strength of Stephen's faith when he was being cruelly and unjustly murdered. God is with me. God is here. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He's going to be with me. He'll be with me now under the rain of these boulders and jagged stones. Had God promised Stephen, you'll never become a martyr. I'll never allow men to kill you because they hate Jesus so much. No, he had not promised Stephen that he wouldn't be killed in that way. He promised him something far better, that he'd never leave him, that he'd be with him, under the hail of stones, or if they're chained to the stake, or if they're burned alive, he'll be there. He'll be as close to us as the air we breathe. He'll be with us when our greatest fears are realized. He'll use death to bring us to our eternal home. That's what he promised, and that's what he did precisely with Stephen and with every Christian who has died ever since. And as we gather at this moment, Stephen, he's with the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which is in heaven. And he is there praising God, and he is contented. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Stephen is happy to be there in the presence of his Saviour. Eric Alexander, a well-known Scottish preacher, he shared a platform on a number of occasions with Charles Colson, who was Nixon's cabinet. He was working in the White House, and he heard Charles Colson saying, Henry Kissinger used to come in every day, and he'd say with a great sense of melodrama to Nixon, "Mr. President, we have been making decisions today which are going to alter the course of history." And Charles Colson said that Kissinger was always altering the course of history. Almost every day he had a sense of grandeur about the decisions that they were making. But the things that really matter in human history, and in your history, and in mine, have been decided by a living God who sits on the throne of the universe, and he never abdicates. He's taking decisions that are going to be worked out inexorably, and nothing will hinder him, nothing. Even the wrath of the nations, he takes it. So Peter at Pentecost could say to his hearers that Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. All right? And some of his hearers would hear that, and they'd be relieved, and they'd think they'd got off the hook, that God was ratifying their own decision that Jesus of Nazareth was a charlatan and a cheat and a blasphemer and worthy of death by crucifixion. And God had handed him over, and God hadn't stopped them doing it. And so God was saying, "Well done, lads." I thought he was really going to lay it on us, one could say to the other, for crucifying him. But now he tells us God was in charge, and God did it. But Peter hasn't finished. And he goes on, and he says, verse 23, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. You did it. By nailing him to the tree." Verse 23. Ah, yes, it was God's sovereign purpose to have Christ crucified. In no way does it excuse you. Your hearts were full of hatred for the loveliest and the best. You hated the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. And your wicked hands picked up the sledgehammer and the nails. And your wicked hands picked up the spear. And your wicked larynx and tongues chanted and chanted for hours, mocking him as he hung in agony there. He died because of you. His blood is on your heads. God used Judas' betrayal, the hatred of the high priests, the weakness of Pilate, the muscles of Roman squaddies to kill Jesus. But it was his purpose, God's purpose,
that was being accomplished,
but he held them responsible for what they did.
Now, how can you reconcile both those truths? Don't you have to make a choice? And so it's all of God and we are puppets. Or it's all of man and God is wringing his hands in horror as he looks and sees what men are doing to Jesus. That both truths are there. Our responsibility is there. God's sovereignty is there, and they are like a great long stretch of railway track. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and they seem in the distance to meet, and these truths meet in the sovereign God who makes and sustains and keeps all of us. Let me give you this truth in a classic statement that was made by one of the Puritans. Said it to you before, I forget it, you'll have forgotten it. Here it is. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. Man's free will always choose the very thing that God sovereignly ordained. So that it's God's purpose that is being fulfilled, just as surely as man will be held responsible for his every action. Okay, here are two simple questions. Firstly, what exactly did God Almighty eternally decree would happen to his Son? Well, he'd come into the world as the seed of the woman. And his heel would be bruised as he crushed the head of the serpent. He would come as the Lamb of God. And he would take away the sin of the world on the cross. Exactly what did the Sanhedrin and the priests and the crowd demand should take place? The crucifixion of Christ. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. Again, what's the only thing that will satisfy the character of a holy God? What will appease, placate, propitiate the wrath of a God who hates sin? The shed blood of the eternal Son of God. What is the only thing that would satisfy the hate and the chanting malice and anger of the mob? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. What God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own free will in time. So here we've been looking at Esau and Jacob. How exactly will, where will the line of Abraham flow? Through which son will it flow? Well, God has said it's going to come through Jacob's line. And what did Jacob and Rebekah plot and scheme and lie to achieve the blessing of Abraham? Coming through the line of Jacob. What God sovereignly ordained in eternity, man freely chose in time. All the members of the family did things they shouldn't ever have done. Things that were sinful, things that bring the rebuke and the condemnation of God upon them and much pain. But God had decreed that they would act as they did to accomplish his will. Thomas Watson once said very wise words. He said, God always has a hand in the action where sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. God always has a hand in the action where sin is, but never has a hand in the sin of the action. Okay? Nothing happens in a vacuum. That's what Thomas Watson said. Nothing happens in a vacuum. Nothing happens apart from God.
Nothing happens apart from God. Everything lives and moves and has its being in God. It doesn't matter where it might happen, what might happen, when it happens, to whom it happens, if it happens at all, God has his hand in the action. He's there. But God is never guilty of any sin in the hearts of men that cause actions to take place. Now, that's enormously important. Pastorally, it's important. Emotionally, affectionately. That truth is just crucially important. There's an accident. Someone's hurt. Someone dies. The initial response of some churchgoers is to say to the people who are grieving, "No, you mustn't blame God for this." But the people who are grieving want to know if God was there. Was God there? Was the living God there when this fearful providence occurred? Was he there powerfully? Was he there near their loved ones? Surely he wasn't just a spectator, watching it all in mute horror and twisting his hands helplessly. Thomas Watson is saying, God has a hand in every action. Where sin and suffering and death is, he lays hold of it and he uses it. As when his own son suffered and bled and died. He's not standing by. He's not watching. He's not letting Satan lay his hands all over the action. His hands are there in the action. But they are in no way responsible for the sin of the actions. That's us. That's us. You understand the comfort of this truth? That we must never feel we're mere pawns. That we are helpless victims. Or victims of the ungodly. We should always believe the hand of our Father. Our loving Father. Our Father is controlling things even when we feel so impotent and helpless. We should always go back to the first cause. If the wicked prevail for a moment or in any circumstances, it's only because God has purposed to use it for his glory and for our good. Let me apply very practically like this the problems you have at work. You're the focus of criticism from some man, some woman in work who's over you. It's not easy. He's really on your back. And so, you've got to do everything right. Down to the smallest detail, alright? You start work, if it's 9, you're there at 9. You do it. You don't leave things to the last minute. You don't avoid certain small details. You're aware that there are eyes watching you. And mouths are very quick to say, "Oh yes, this is the man who goes to church. This is the evangelical." Have you noticed how this crank who's going to burn the Koran, how the BBC call him an evangelical? There are mouths quick to criticize, aren't there? If we're Christians, perhaps there's a little tendency to be slipshod. Ah, we've got it, haven't we? A bit neglectful in certain areas. You can thank God that there's a person watching you in work. That man, that woman who is over you in work. You do it right. You do it by the book. You can thank God that he has put that person in your work. That he's over you. God sees you needed some help. And that's the person that he's put in to help you, to make you a better workman where you are. That person's grumbles might come to you because, he doesn't like Christians. He doesn't like the Christian faith. He has no motive to glorify God through you, to honor God by making you a stronger Christian than you've been. That man's after you. He wants you hired. But God has raised him up. And God is using him to make you a bit more careful, a bit wiser, a bit more guarded about your tongue and what you say, and get on top of the details of your job. As believers, we can learn from those words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he talked to a man who thought he had great power over Jesus. And we can say, that man has no power over me except it were given to him by God. And so we pray and we say, well, God, give me grace. Give me patience. Make me a good workman. Give me love. And we can know that in this way, God answers our prayers. Well, don't you pray this? Don't you pray? Make me a humbler man, a wiser man, a holier man, a straighter man, a better man. Don't you pray that? And then when God uses this person on your back to make you humbler and holier and more patient and wiser, and you get angry with God because he's taken your prayer seriously. The last thing I want to say is, why would God let this happen to the covenant family? Why should a family fall apart like this? Here's Isaac and Rebecca and their twin boys. And they start off so well, don't they? Oh, Rebecca comes. Isaac is meditating in the fields. They fall in love. It's just so wonderful. And then, after many years, God gives them twins. Why did it end so badly? For them. For them. I don't know. And there's no Scottish theologian who knows. And there's no Dutch theologian who knows. And there's no Puritan or Reformer who knows the answer to that question, because it's a secret thing. It belongs to the Lord. Now, it is not an eternally secret matter. So that the perplexity of why should this happen to our family, that this goes on and on and on and on forever and ever. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall know. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as also we are known. We will know face to face. In that day, God will make it plain. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain, and he will make it plain in the day. He will say, well, there we are. This is the reason. To our total eternal satisfaction, then, not now. Why did this family fall apart like this? Well, they'll know. Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob, they'll know. They'll know in the great day. You say it's so unfair. But God has never promised that it would be fair. God has never said, you become a Christian and then it'll always be fair. It was unfair for the family that such troubles came. It was unfair what happened to Bunyan and what happened to Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and Machen and the others. It wasn't fair that Joseph's family sold him into slavery. It wasn't fair for Peter to curse the one who loved him. It wasn't fair that after Paul built up the church in Galatia, false teachers should come in and pull the church down again. Things are unfair. God has just said, you won't be tested above that you are able. He said that. That's a promise. He will, with the test, make a way of escape, and you'll be able to bear it. You will be. You're not going to break. You're not going to snap. You're not going to give up the faith under this trial. So let's cry mightily for grace to ourselves, to our families, going through troubles. Let's ask God, give me grace now. Help me to bear this. God can deliver us. You see, we've only come halfway through the story of Jacob, haven't we? For them, it was there. They didn't know what tomorrow and next year would bring. They didn't know. It was there. It was all darkness, the future. It's not dark, their future, for us. We can turn to chapter 28 and what happened when he saw the staircase and God's blessing. And when he wrestled with God and when he was reconciled to his brother and all the wonderful things that were going to happen. They're there in the book. We know the future. But they didn't know. We're only seeing half a story. And you, tonight, September 2010, oh, it's only part of the story, isn't it? A little bit of the story. What's going to happen? You know, for the future, that God works all things together for good to them that love God. The future is going to work out much, much happier than your worst fears would speak to you about. God's never going to leave you. He's going to make all grace abound to you. He's going to be with you always, even till the end of the world. Let us pray. We pray, loving God, that we may understand these great truths of thy sovereignty and of human responsibility, and that we'll cling to them both and find that theology so immensely satisfying in understanding our lives and in understanding thee. And we pray, loving God, that we may find much comfort from knowing that the work is on the wheel and all the movements of that wheel are going to be for our good and for thy glory. And we pray that we may be at peace as we look through a glass darkly at some of the fearful providences that have happened in our lives in the last months, and that we may be still, and that we may look to the future, knowing thou wilt be with us, and that thou wilt work all things together for our good. Hear our prayers, please, and bless us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.